Our text is taken this morning,
2 verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Although the emphasis is upon the judgment of man, should he eat the fruit of the tree, the very first part of that statement deserves comment. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The words translated freely eat are but one in the Hebrew. It means to utterly consume or to devour. There was no restriction placed upon man, and we see magnified here the goodness of God. God is good. He is glorious in His goodness to man. Man lacked for nothing. He could completely eat to the full and still maintain his fellowship with God and not sin. But there was only one restriction. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt never, ever eat of it. The imperfect tense in the Hebrew with the strong adversative negative lo. For in the day thou eatest thereof, mut tamut, thou shalt surely die. The infinitive absolute, a certainty. And that opens for us our present study as we consider the fall of man, its consequences and implication. Our 16th question, what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? We noted first that Adam stood as the federal head of the human race, as representative man. God has always dealt with man on a principle of representation and imputation, not merely on an individual basis. We see that Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity, to every one of us, an immediate imputation of original sin from which we cannot escape except in the context of God's saving grace. Immediate imputation, that is the inheritance of his sinful nature, and then added to this the multitude, the infinite multitude of our personal transgressions. We've noted in the second place, and this is our area of study, Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. Death denotes separation. And in physical death, the soul is separated from the body. In spiritual death, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Man was separated from God, from that primeval relationship with God, and from those realities in his personality which maintain that relationship, and that is termed spiritual death. The image of God within him became distorted, but it was not erased. Man did not become an animal. The essential definition of man is that he is made in the image and likeness of God. The image of God is ontological in man. That is the essence of his being. And although man is now fallen, he did not lose the image of God. It was distorted. It was twisted, but it was not erased. Man is still a morally responsible, rational, or intelligent being, responsible to God and the law of God. That sensus divinitatis, that sense of the divine, that God consciousness is embedded, impressed upon his nature, that sense of right and wrong, The law of God is ontologically embedded within him, and it is inescapable. Thus his conscience is moved in matters of right and wrong. What is God doing in the redemption of man? He's redeeming his image in man. That is why the overall scheme of redemption is simply this. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we take the work of the Holy Spirit in Christian experience, and we see it summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we are increasingly in the work of sanctification, being conformed to the image of God's Son. In the third place, he became totally depraved. Day is thoroughly, Provis is crooked. He became thoroughly crooked, perverted. This does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. That's absolute depravity. But rather that every part of man's nature has been twisted and perverted by sin and is under its reigning power. His will became twisted. Man is a free moral agent. No one forces man to sin. Man is not a mere robot. He is responsible for his sin, but man does not have a free will. The will is the free, unrestrained, unrestricted expression of the controlling nature. And the controlling nature for fallen sinful man is a sinful nature. Free will is philosophical speculation. It means that man can consistently choose contrary to his nature. Man is a free moral agent. Man does not have a free will. Having reviewed what we have studied up to this point, we come to the most crucial part of our study this morning, and again in the next message. It is controversial, and we will attempt to elucidate this issue according to the Word of God. The spiritual part of man's nature, which maintained his original righteousness, died. Man is spiritually dead, and his personality, once governed by a righteous mindset, became subject to the desires, impulses, the drives, the appetites of his physical nature. In short, the body has become the boss. This is the state of man. We do not find in Scripture what happened to Adam at the fall. We do not have a chapter added to the fall saying this and this and this happened to man. In order to understand the consequences of the fall within the human personality, we must look at salvation and see in salvation and Christian experience what God must do to restore the personality. Then we can see what happened to man and how in the degeneration of his personality in the fall, his whole personality became subject to the appetites of his body. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29 we read, "Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Not innocent, not morally neutral, but originally righteous, upright. The word man is ha'adam in the Hebrew. God made Adam upright. And the word means straight, pleasing, right. It's a moral word with a moral connotation. But they have sought out many inventions. To understand what occurred in the fall, let us look at what God does in salvation. I want to look at two aspects of salvation. The first is regeneration. The second is our union with Christ, which is inclusive of sanctification. There we will see what God must do in the human personality to bring the human personality back from the consequences and implications of the fall. At regeneration, God begins to restore the human personality. Man is dead, ontos nekrous, in a state of being a spiritual corpse and wholly unresponsive to God. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were ontos nekrous, in the state of being spiritual corpses, quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Saving grace is nothing less than speaking divine life to those who are in a state of being spiritually dead, corpses, wholly unresponsive. No talk about regeneration being the response to conversion. If conversion, repentance, and faith are prior to regeneration, then salvation is by works and by human ability. Regeneration is the first step in which God begins to work upon the personality of man and restore him from that state of spiritual death that he was in as a result of the fall. There are six things we will summarize. First, in regeneration, if we take the entire teaching of the New Testament concerning regeneration, the new birth, being born anothen from above, which is the word of our Lord, except a man be born anothen, from above, a heavenly birth, the impartation of spiritual life. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Up until that point, man is spiritually dead. He needs to be born from above. He needs the impartation of spiritual life. Even when we were dead in sins, Paul states in Ephesians 2, God hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Salvation by grace is the impartation of divine life. What occurs at regeneration? Understanding what occurs at regeneration, we can understand in reverse order what happened to man's personality in the fall. First, the impartation of divine life. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic and inward working of divine grace. The reigning power of sin is broken to liberate the personality at regeneration. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. For the natural heart is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God must remove this. The recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that we will, in one of our studies, study very carefully and exegete from the New Testament. At regeneration, the image of God within man is restored in principle. God is beginning the work of restoration spiritually, morally, and intellectually. Our mindset is changed. Spiritually, we have life. And morally, we reflect the moral character of God in principle. For God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, in the original language, in every aspect of your lifestyle, become ye. It is that beginning of the work of grace within the heart and soul to restore what man lost in the fall. The removal of satanic blindness. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. God removes this. He removes the satanic blindness above and beyond. Whatever happened to man's will is satanic blindness that keeps men blinded from the truth of the gospel. This is removed necessarily at regeneration. And finally, there is granted the gift of repentance and faith. If faith is native to the fallen, sinful personality, the unregenerate personality of man, then faith is mere human trust. And if faith is mere human trust, salvation is by works and human ability and not by grace. But we are told that saving repentance is the gift of God. Peter preached at the household of Cornelius, and the Gentiles had a Pentecost, and they were converted. And those of the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem accosted Peter and said, "You actually went into the home of Gentiles and you sat and had a meal with them." And he explains what happened. And when they heard this, they glorified the word of the Lord, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. For by grace are ye saved through faith," not because of faith. It's not a work. It's an instrument whereby we receive the Lord Jesus. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is by grace, and therefore repentance and faith in that context are both the gifts of God's grace. Or grace is destroyed altogether. This is regeneration. This is the beginning of what God must do in the human personality to begin to mend and correct and deliver from the fall. And now we will look at our union with Christ. And I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6. Our union with Christ is pervasive. We were brought into union with Christ before the foundation of the world. That eternal union with Christ becomes functional and a reality in Christian experience at the point of faith. Modern dispensational teaching, modern Arminian dispensational teaching, declares that positional sanctification, that is, that the believer is brought into union with Christ, has absolutely no reference to Christian experience. The Bible declares it determines our Christian experience. For Arminian dispensational teaching has given to us the carnal Christian heresy and tells us that men and women may be Christians and remain unconverted in their lifestyle, and that is an utter heresy. It is indeed an impossibility. We are looking at what happened to the human personality in the fall. And in understanding salvation and what God must do, we understand what happened in the fall. For God is correcting this and restoring the personality in the context of saving grace. Let us look at Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the apostle shows and reveals to us that once we were in union with Adam, Adam fell, Adam transgressed, Adam sinned, and the entire human race, those represented by him and united to him, also sinned in him. But we find Christ the second Adam, Christ the last Adam, Christ the second man, Christ the head of redeemed humanity, and now believers are united to Him in a context of grace. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul, for the sake of argument then, brings our union with Christ as it bears upon our Christian experience. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace has flooded the world and overcome sin, then let us sin and magnify God's grace. God forbid, meganoita, may it never be, the strongest expression possible. At this point, what do we expect? I would expect at this point in Paul's argument some strenuous exhortations toward godly living, wouldn't you? This is why we can no longer continue to live in sin, because we need to do this and we need to do that. Isn't that what modern religion teaches us? Can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. That's not what he says. When he speaks about a transformed life, he goes immediately to the believer's union with Christ and its determining effect upon Christian experience. What shall we then say to these things? Shall we continue to live in sin? Present tense. Shall we settle down and make our home in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And here is his answer. It's not what we would expect. There's not a list of do's and don'ts. There's not a strenuous exhortation to godly living. There is a declaration of our union with Christ and its determining effect on Christian experience. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But we are not dead to sin because we still sin. Look carefully at that verse. Many of you have your Greek New Testaments on your lap. Look carefully. Hoitines, a qualitative personal pronoun. Such ones as we are. Such ones as we are. The very ones who died to the reigning power of sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? We're not dead to sin, but we died to sin. Something has occurred in the life of the Christian whereby a death has passed between him and the reigning power of sin. We died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? We see the impossibility of antinomianism and the utter necessity of a converted life. Now, from verses 3 and onward, know ye not, you're not ignorant of this, are you, that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? I do not believe there is any water in Romans 6. I believe this is the figurative use of baptism that is identity and identification. Our Lord used the term baptism in this very way. The profane Greeks used it in their everyday conversation. A field of grain wherein a battle had taken place and it became a field of carnage. They say this field has been baptized by war. Its identity had been changed. If this refers to water baptism, then we must deal with baptismal regeneration. What we have is our union with Christ under the figure of baptism, and water baptism is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ. And if water baptism is the symbol of the believer's union with Christ, then determines once and for all forever the mode of baptism and the subjects of baptism. Just an aside. Know ye not? Certainly you are not ignorant of this, are you? That so many of us, as we're brought into union with Jesus Christ, were brought into union, identified in His death. That's why we cannot live in sin. We've been brought into union with His death. Therefore we not are buried, but were buried, aorist tense. All of the verbs in verses 3 through 10 are in the aorist tense, past tense. An event whereby we were brought into union with Christ. Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the glorious exercise of the Father's power, even we also in newness of life must walk. Baptism doesn't do that, only symbolically. But union with Christ does. For if, verse 5, we have been planted together. The word in the Greek means grafted together and becoming one. For if we have grown together, if we have come into union in the likeness of His death, we also in the likeness of His resurrection shall be. There is an immediate and determining relationship between the believer's union with Christ and his Christian experience with regard to sin. The believer can no longer live in sin by virtue of his union with Christ. Let us go on and see how Paul works this out. Verse 6 is extremely important, for we've made the assertion at the beginning of our study that the body has become the boss. Originally, man was ruled by a righteous mindset. He wasn't innocent. He wasn't morally neutral. Made in the image of God, he couldn't be morally neutral. He had to be originally righteous. He was guided. His whole personality was under the controlling influence of a righteous mindset. In the fall, this was gone. It died. And now the body with its appetites has assumed the ascendancy within the personality, and the body controls the personality. We see it in our society, do we not? Look at verse 6 very carefully. Knowing this, that our old man, our unregenerate self, our unregenerate personality, what we were before God's grace came into our experience, was, not is, aorist tense, past tense, an event, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that the body might be stripped of its dominating power, in order that henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. That was Adam. His body with its appetites controlled the personality. By virtue of being identified in the death of Christ, the body's no longer the boss. We move then to verse 11. The body no longer dominates the personality with its appetites, desires, and drives. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through, or literally in, Christ Jesus our Lord. The word dead here is not a verb. It is nekrous, corpse. Likewise then, by virtue of our union with Christ, reckon our bodies to be mere corpses, ourselves to be mere corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive with regard to sin. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We were once in sin's kingdom. We were once willing bond slaves of sin. We have been freed by the grace of God. We don't have to obey. We're not slaves to the appetites of the body. The body's no longer the boss. But alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He begins with the word let. Meaning sin's power has been broken. Let not. We do not have this slavery to sin. Let not. We have freedom now. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. To what does it refer? That ye should not obey it in the lust thereof. In the Greek it is autu. Neuter. Not aute, feminine. Sin is hamartia, feminine. In the Greek, autu refers to body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey your body in the desires thereof. The body is no longer the boss. Let us continue. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't yield your members, but yield yourselves. Regenerating grace. Sanctification comes to the very heart and core of the human personality. It's not out there. It's in here. The word instrument is hopla, weapons of warfare. Sin has been dethroned. But she seeks to exercise a guerrilla warfare to undermine our Christian experience and personalities. Don't let it happen. We are no longer willing bond slaves to sin by virtue of our union with Christ. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We are now spiritually alive. And your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. Verse 13. The new dynamic is inclusive of our very self, the deepest part of our personality. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, the law, but under grace. We cannot translate this or interpret it dispensationally. And some do. Once we were under law, but now we're all under grace. That's not what it says. The word "the" before law is not in the original language. And when the definite article is not there, it refers to a principle of law. Sin shall not have dominion over you is an absolute statement. The reigning power of sin has been broken by virtue of our union with Christ. For you're no longer under a mere principle of outward command. The law simply was a principle of outward command. It would say, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt. But there was no power to comply. That's why the law failed under the old covenant. The people remained unregenerate. They remained in rebellion. But you are under the inward dynamic of grace. And there is the power to comply. If you hit a stop sign, jump the curb, hit a stop sign, it stops the car. But the stop sign was never intended to stop the car. It was commanded to command you to stop. The law could command, but it didn't have the power to comply. It couldn't change the heart and make us obedient. Grace does. If there is any sin, said Spurgeon, that has dominion over us, we are lost and undone. The reigning power of sin has been broken. This by virtue of our union with Christ. Let us go on. Now to verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. The word servant throughout this chapter is from doulos. One who is an abject slave. One who is so much a slave that his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. He has no will of his own. We were once willing bond slaves to sin, but now we are willing bond slaves to righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. You were in that state, but ye have obeyed from the heart. From your inner being, that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. The wording in the original language is passive. God took us. And He pressed us and reshaped our lives in the gospel mold and pattern. If not, we are unconverted. If not, we are unsaved. If not, we are still the willing bond slaves of sin. If not, the body is still the boss. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. If you're a child of God, you are a willing bond slave of righteousness. That is the utter necessity of a thoroughly converted life. And apart from that, you're still lost and undone. Away with the easy believism of the day. Away with this idea, well, I don't know if so-and-so is saved or not. Or I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I do this, I do that, but I really trust in Jesus. It makes no difference at all. Are you a willing bond slave of righteousness? Has there been a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation by the free and sovereign grace of God? If not, you are yet unconverted. Our union with Christ means an utterly transformed life. Look again at Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when ye were the servants, the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What does that mean? Were we ever free from the claims of God's righteousness? Not at all. We were condemned by God's righteous law, by His righteous moral character. We stood condemned before our salvation. What does it mean we were free from righteousness? The word free I will translate as disengaged. There are a few people here who are old enough to remember a manual transmission and a stick shift. When you shifted gears, you pushed in the clutch, and the clutch disengaged the drivetrain, and you could move from one gear to another. Then you let the clutch out and you re-engaged the drivetrain. When we were the willing bond slaves of sin in our unregenerate state, we were disengaged from righteousness. It had no motivating force in our life. It describes some here today, professing Christians perhaps. But righteousness has no claim on you. It cannot motivate you to love God or His Word or His people or to live righteously. Religion to you is a burden. nothing but sparks and stripped gears and so on and so forth. You're unregenerate. You're unsaved. Religion is a burden to you. When we were the willing bond slaves of sin, it was sin that motivated us. Righteousness gave us no motivation. Our whole hearts and souls were against that. But now, we're engaged to righteousness. And the engagement, the motivating factor of our life, that reigning power of sin, no longer lords it over us, and the body's no longer the boss. Let us read on. Let us read on. Verse 20 again. For when ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, you were disengaged from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Are you ashamed of your present lifestyle? The end of those things is death. No, you love your sin. It's a sign you're unregenerate, you're unconverted, you're apart from the grace of God. All the religious thoughts you have amount to nothing. Let us read to verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, now having become disengaged from the reigning power of sin, it's no longer the driving, motivating force of the life, and become servants, willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. What happened to Adam's personality in the fall was the body became the boss. That righteous mindset that once governed his personality died. And the body with its appetites and its lust became dominant in the personality. And this characterizes unregenerate man. And so in regeneration, the reigning power of sin must be broken. A moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation takes place. The blindness of Satan is removed. Spiritual life is imparted. The natural animosity against God is taken away. And there is given the gift of repentance and faith. The person is now converted. That is, and nothing less than this, is salvation by grace. Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Him? Do you have the evidence in your life of converting grace? Or are you still under the reigning power of sin, and is the body still the boss? The consequences and implications of the fall, only grace can change these. And that grace is found in Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Flee to Him. By God-given faith, rest in Him. Appropriate that righteousness. Be justified, forgiven, and reconciled unto God. Salvation is by grace, through faith. It is a true and real determining deliverance from the reigning power of sin and nothing less. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And our churches are filled with unconverted church members today. And they are the ones who give the churches their difficulties. God's people rejoice in righteousness. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. As we sought to open up these Scriptures, we pray that by Your grace, You might open eyes and hearts and minds to receive Your truth unto salvation. Edify Your people and cause them to rejoice in that free and sovereign grace which has made us the willing bondslaves of righteousness. We commit all of this to You in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom this universe coheres. Amen.